Well, I made the comment last time that the early chapters of Genesis often seem as no more than a battleground. The battleground of creation versus evolution. And I guess that's necessary, but I think it's a great shame. It's a tragedy. And I tried to suggest that a more fruitful approach to the early chapters of Genesis, indeed the Old Testament generally, but especially these early chapters, is to start looking right from page one of the Bible for pointers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Back at the beginning of April, I looked at Luke 24 with you, and Emmaus Road Journey, focusing especially on those words that Jesus said to those two lonesome and downcast disciples about, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, saying, in effect, it's all about me. The whole of this Old Testament, this scriptures that you hold in your hands and you have in your hearts, it's all about me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at Genesis chapter 1 at the end of April, beginning at Moses, and I gave you a rapid overview of chapter 1, and I thought afterwards probably gave you indigestion, I hope not, but in that chapter there are a number of pointers to our Lord Jesus Christ, from the very opening verse and the echo that you get at the opening of John's Gospel. In the beginning God, in the beginning was the Word. And then of course God, the first thing he creates is light. Jesus, when he comes into the world, says, I am the light of the world. God makes life, he creates life, and Jesus comes and says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. He's the source of life, the giver of life. There are hints too of the Trinity. It's not fully revealed to the New Testament, but there are hints of it. Spirit of God is mentioned in the opening verses, and then when God says, let us make man in our own image, and he speaks of God, he created man and woman, but he says, let us. So there's singularity, unity. He is one, and yet he is more than one. And so it's the first hint that God is in fact Trinity. And then I focus particularly on what Paul says in Colossians 1, where he says, all things were created by him. That's special in itself, that the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that's made was made by him, through him. But he adds this, and for him. And that puts a new dimension on the whole of creation. It was all created for him. And you can spend a long time reflecting on every different aspect of creation and think, well, how does that bring glory to the Lord Jesus? Or how does that point to the Lord Jesus? And of course, the pinnacle of God's creation is the creation of man, the creation of a human body. And even as he created man, as he took the dust of the earth and created a man and breathed into him, God was thinking of a body for his son to come and occupy for those 30 or so years when he came amongst us, and indeed a glorified body which is still his even now. So we're in chapter 2 now, slightly delayed, but we're here, and we're in paradise, right? Garden of Eden. When we get to chapter 3, you will know that paradise is lost. Tragic story. So when you get to Genesis chapter 3, is that the end of it? The Bible, a very short book if it is. Well, we thank God, and we praise God that that's not the end of the story, by no means. The rest of the Bible after Genesis 3 is a story of how paradise is regained. And a long and tortuous process it is. But more than that, it's a story of how it is regained. And if you wanted to boil that down to just a few words, paradise is regained through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the story of this wonderful book, the Bible, the story of how paradise is regained through the life and the working of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I've called tonight's study A Taste of Paradise. A Taste of Paradise. And after I chose that title, I discovered that at least 10 restaurants, probably a good deal more, that had taken that as their name, A Taste of Paradise. And the nearest, I believe, is in a place called Fawneywood, which I guess many of you will know, in Nottingham. There's a Caribbean takeaway that's A Taste of Paradise, and there you can get such delights as lamb chops or curry chicken for £5, so obviously, you know, top of the range, or a bowl of mutton soup for £3. Well, if that's your idea of Taste of Paradise, that's fine. But whether that's your idea of A Taste of Paradise or whether more in your line is kind of caviar at the Ritz, I'm going to keep the title anyway. Because I think there is nothing on earth that actually compares with what our Lord Jesus Christ can give us. What our Lord Jesus Christ provides is infinitely exceeds even our most sublime taste bud experiences. Basically, if you want to sum up what I'm trying to say tonight, it's this. In the Garden of Eden, we are introduced to some great themes, big Bible themes, that all point to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom are all the blessings of paradise, and paradise is not entirely future, we have a taste of it even now. So I picked out four things. Hopefully that is enough for us not to get indigestion, but they're four big things. And the first is, theme number one is the Sabbath. You will know, I'm sure, that the Sabbath is a very important theme through the Old Testament and also to an extent in the New Testament. The Sabbath pattern is established right here at the beginning of creation. What you have in chapter 2 is a bit like an action replay. You know, if you're watching the football, you watch the match in real time, but then afterwards, the analysts and commentators will show you certain little bits over and over again in great detail and from different angles. In a way, that's what Moses here is doing in chapter 2. He's played the match right through in chapter 1, and now he's taking certain facets of the creation story and running us through them more slowly and from different angles. So we're kind of seeing an action replay, if you like, things that have already been achieved. So, the Sabbath. Verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. See, he blessed it. He sanctified it. In other words, he set it apart. He made it special. He made it a blessing. And God rested. Not that that means God is inactive, but it means he rested as far as his creating work goes. And the pattern is laid down, and on that basis, man should rest too. So the Sabbath pattern is laid down at the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of creation. It doesn't come in with the Ten Commandments. So it's helpful to keep that in mind, and particularly when people debate what we should do with the Lord's Day now, it sometimes gets a bit heated. I'm not going to get sidetracked into that particularly tonight. But it's helpful to keep in mind, it's a day that God blessed, God sanctified, he made it special. I would just add this comment: when our children were little, rather than them think that Sunday was a day of lots of restrictions and prohibitions, we christened it God's special day, and we tried to make it for them a special day in little sort of family orientated ways. It's God's special day. Now imagine you're out for a country walk and you want to the path crosses over a stream, and there in front of you is a plank bridge, just a single plank of wood, and that's the bridge. Depends on what your sense of balance is like, and mine's not quite so good these days, there are basically two ways you can fall off of that plank. You can either fall off to the left, or you can fall off to the right. It's basically those two options if you want to get wet, which you probably don't. And there are two ways to go wrong with the Sabbath. Israel had basically torn up the Sabbath and disregarded it. And that's why when they were sent into exile, they were told, there's 70 years in exile, which is the Sabbaths, all the Sabbaths who didn't give the land, have all those Sabbaths now while you're exiled from the land. So they'd fallen off one side by disregarding the Sabbath. But of course, by the time our Lord came, the Pharisees had gone the other way. They'd fallen off the other side of the plank. And they turned it into a drudge, into something it was never meant to be. And both were wrong. What did Jesus say? Here's what he said, Luke 6, verse 5. The Son of Man himself is Lord of the Sabbath. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. It is my day. And that's why, of course, in the New Testament, in the church, it became known as the Lord's Day, the name that we tend to use now. It's his day. He rules. He's the one who blesses us on that day in a particular way. He's the one who's to be honoured on that day and remembered. And on that day, which with his blessing and the example of the New Testament, we now observe as the first day of the week rather than the seventh day. But on that day, we look back, we remind ourselves it was the day that our Lord Jesus rose gloriously from the dead. But we also look forward. Hebrews 4, verse 9, where the writer there uses a word that only occurs once in the whole of the Bible, once in the whole of the New Testament. Not the usual word for Sabbath, but a word that means a Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, verse 9, there remains, therefore, it's yet to happen, it hasn't happened, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's speaking of heaven, the eternal rest of God's people. What is it that makes us get tired and weary? What is it that turns our work into toil? What is it that gives us the troubles and trials that we have in this life? Ultimately, it's all down to sin, isn't it? If no sin in the world, then we wouldn't get tired and weary. Our work would not become toil and labour, and we would not be beset by trials. But here's the wonderful thing. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, is the one who gives us rest. Rest in place of our toil. Rest in place of our trouble. Rest in place of our trials. We get a little foretaste of it now, but we know we have that wonderful day when we enter into the eternal rest, the Sabbath rest that still remains for the people of God. And if you like, each Lord's Day is, or should be, a little foretaste of that. As we just lay aside our normal labours, a little foretaste of that eternal and ever-blessed rest. And the Sabbath's a big theme in the Old Testament. You'll find 70 or 80 times it crops up. I think on average it's about once every 10 pages. So whenever the Sabbath comes up, keep in mind that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And one of the things it teaches us is to point to him and look to him as the one who gives us rest in place of toil, trouble, and trial. Here's the second theme, the tree of life. The tree of life. Garden of Eden simply vibrated and pulsated with life. In the paradise of God, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There it is, the tree of life. This life-sustaining, life-giving tree. Providing you've always got access to that tree, you will always live. So where is the tree of life now? You go looking for it. You go try and find the Garden of Eden, you can't find it. You certainly can't find the tree of life. Why? You can't locate it because God has barred it. The access has been lost. Those of you who use computers may occasionally have had that horrible experience when you get a message up that says access denied or some other similar words, and basically you've reached a full stop, you've reached the buffers, there is absolutely nothing you can do. The frustration, you cannot get past that, unless of course you've got a friendly computer boffin and come in and do some clever stuff and get past it. But God has said access denied, and in this case no computer boffin or anybody else can get past that. He has barred the way. You remember how it's recorded for us at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. God says, unless man put out his hand and take the tree of life and eat forever, he sends him out of the garden and drove out man and placed the cherubim east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword that turned each way to guard the way to the tree of life. So access is lost. What a tragedy. But that is not the end of the story. Come to the other end of the Bible, Revelation 2, verse 7. What does the glorified Lord Jesus Christ say to the churches? To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So Jesus is the one who can again and does again give the right to eat of that tree of life. It is possible. What was lost can be regained. It will be regained. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, verse 2, there this picture of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, and in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. He is the one who gives fruitfulness in the place of barrenness. He is the one who gives healing in the place of death. And even now we have a taste of it, a glimpse of it, but we have the fullness to come. And when these tired old bodies are made anew and we have a new resurrection body and we are able to eat of that tree of life and live forever. Even now we have eternal life, of course, but there's so much more to anticipate, and it's all through our Saviour. What a Saviour, what a salvation we have. And the first seeds of it and the thoughts of it are sown here in this chapter. The Sabbath, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, the tree of life. Jesus is the one who gives us the right to eat again from the tree of life. The theme number three that I want to mention tonight, the head of the human race. The head of the human race. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, that's Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here is Adam. He's in paradise. He's sinless. And he's facing a test. He's been given one commandment. And here's the test. Will he obey God? Will he follow God and obey him with 100% loyalty? He's the head of the human race. Now, as we read Genesis, we wouldn't know this. But when we get to the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 5 that Adam was a man who actually at that point was representing the whole human race, the head of the human race. The theologians call him the federal head. Don't be put off by that word, federal. We can explain what that means. It just means that many come together under one head. The USA is a federal system of government. You have 50 separate states, each with their own legislature and own officials and everything else, and yet, although they can act independently, they are one, and there is one head. So when President Obama does something, he's representing all of them. When he acts, they all act. He's, if you like, their federal head, the representative head. And here, Adam is the head of the human race. Key passage is Romans 5. I'm not going to try and expound all of it now. It's quite complex. I just want to pick out key points. Romans 5, verse 14. This is what Paul says there. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So you might not be as big a sinner as Adam, but death still reigns because you are a sinner. Adam, who is a type, a pattern of him who is to come. So he says Adam is a type, a pattern of the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. God created Adam as a representative man, representing the entire human race yet to be born. And why did he do that? To give us an illustration, a picture of how it is the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people. Because the New Testament makes clear Jesus is the second Adam, the better Adam, the true and perfect Adam, the head of a new race, the redeemed people of God. And in Romans 5, Paul brings out this contrast. And I'll just pick out one or two points of contrast. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, faced with a test, and he fails the test. Jesus, in a garden, not Eden, but Gethsemane, passed the test, triumphed over the test. Adam, whose will you obey? Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Triumphing gloriously in the test. Adam, in the garden, acting with destructive consequences. Romans 5:15, by one man's offence, many died. Indeed, the whole human race died because of one man's offence. But then he goes on to say, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus, abounded to many. One man, through his righteous act and God's grace, the love and the life that he gives, abounded to many. He's the representative. Adam, through him, death came to many. Indeed, the whole race, through Jesus, life comes to all of his people, the redeemed people of God. And verse 18 speaks there, through one man's offence, Adam's offence, judgment, condemnation came to all men. And then goes on to say, so through one man's righteous act, Jesus giving himself on the cross, the free gift came to all men, all those who would trust him and put their faith in him, resulting in justification. So Adam's sin brought condemnation for the whole race. Jesus' act of righteousness, giving himself on the cross, brought salvation for all the race that would believe him and put their trust in him. So Jesus is the one who gives righteousness in place of sin, in place of condemnation. And even that's not all, although that's pretty amazing, because Paul also in 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter on the resurrection, brings this whole subject up again. 1 Corinthians 15, since by man came death, by man, and some Bibles give it a capital M because it's Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. So, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you're a Christian tonight, you're in Christ. All who are in Christ, we're told, will be made alive. And it's very clear as you read on in this chapter, it's talking about the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of ours. He is the head of the new human race, the redeemed people of God. And since death came to all through Adam, life comes to all who put their trust in him through Jesus Christ. He gives resurrection life in place of death. Now let's be honest, reading Genesis 2, if you didn't have Romans, would you have understood or realized any of that? Well, you wouldn't have done, would you? Just amazing. God had it all planned out. What a savior, what a salvation. Here in the garden, we're introduced to these great themes that point to our Lord Jesus Christ and how he brings to us the blessings of paradise. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who gives again the right to eat of the tree of life. He is the second Adam, our representative, the one who passed the test on our behalf. But there's a fourth theme here, and I think this is the best of the lot. He is the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Got a wedding in our family in a few weeks' time. Well, less than that, actually, about 10 days' time. Getting a bit scary, yeah? And I'm only the father of the bride, you know, so there we are. Let's read what we read here, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the place, up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. So Adam's wide awake now. And Adam says, and this is the first love song in the Bible, first love song ever. I don't know if any of you husbands have ever sung to your wives. Probably, in some cases, not a good thing to try. And I don't know whether Gareth will sing to Becky, but here Adam sings. Now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. We know that marriage was ordained by God. And if you go to a wedding service, the minister will remind you at the start of a number of reasons why marriage is ordained by God. But you know, when you said all the stuff about stable society and strong families and all that, actually, there's one overarching theme that is even more important than all that. God ordained marriage to give us a picture of the relationship between the Lord and his people. I want you to follow that, because it's that way around and not vice versa. Marriage is based on the relationship of the Lord and his people, not the other way around. We sometimes think that the relationship of the Lord and his people is based on marriage. No, marriage is based on that relationship of the Lord and his people. And it's a regular theme throughout the Old Testament. You've got a few of the references there. So look up at your leisure, Psalm 45, a wedding song, Isaiah 54, verse 6, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. The Ezekiel chapter is a tough read, you might want to put that to one side, or the whole of the book of Song of Solomon. Jehovah, Yahweh, and his people, the bridegroom and the bride, the husband and the wife. And these are all preparing us to turn over the pages into the New Testament and to find that actually Jesus is the true bridegroom. And it's not just a big theme in the Old Testament, of course it's a big theme in the New Testament too. And again, I've given you quite a few references to follow through if you wish there. Matthew 9, verse 5, Jesus, when he's challenged about fasting, says this, speaking of himself, can the friends of the bridegroom, speaking of himself, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And in his parables, speaks of himself, his second coming, the kingdom of heaven, likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And then there was a parable in Matthew 22, the wedding feast, you notice, for the king's son. And John the Baptist in John 3, in our modern terminology, we would say John sees himself as the best man. He's the friend of the groom. You can read the references for yourself. In Romans 7, Paul speaks of us individually as being married to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of the local church as being the bride of Christ. Now that's a remarkable verse, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. I repeat that, the church at Corinth, with all its problems. And he says, I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The local church, that local church of all local churches, is described as the bride of Christ. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5, the very well-known passage, the whole church, the universal church, is spoken of as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. And you expect him to say something profound about marriage. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So as we turn back to Genesis 2 and listen to these words here, and this outburst from Adam when he sees the woman. I don't know how you find weddings. I'm a bit of a softie and I find them quite emotional times. And I predict there will be a few tears in 10 days' time. And even when I've been conducting weddings, I usually find there's a few tears not far away. For me, the best bit or the worst bit, depending which way you look at it, is usually the bit when the bride is escorted down the aisle. And everybody turns around and goes, ah, well, they don't say that, but that's what they're thinking. And then she's presented to the groom, and I, you know, there's never a dry eye in the house, not with me anyway. Well, on this occasion, there was no congregation, unless, of course, we include the angels. There was just Adam and God. And Adam's side is opened by God. Some mysterious operation that God performs on Adam. Adam sleeps. He sleeps, the sleep of paradise. And from his side, a bride is formed. And then she is presented to him by God. And Adam sings. You know, friends, we have a picture here, a foreshadowing here of something infinitely greater. I want you to think of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. His side was opened, but by a soldier's spear. He sleeps, but it's not the sleep of paradise, it's the sleep of the grave. And from his side, blood and water flow, and by means of them, a bride is formed, purchased by blood, washed from her sin. And in an infinitely more wonderful way, a song is sung. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. He, the Lord, will rejoice over you with singing. Did you know that? God sings. God sings. I think it's already begun. I don't think it's just a future thing when he says, he sings over you. But of course, there is that wonderful day that we look forward to. Read about it in Revelation 19:7, the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, a bride adorned for her husband. What a wonderful day to look forward to. Seeing our Lord, seeing the bridegroom face to face, and we, the bride of Christ, being presented to him perfect, spotless, without blemish. And God literally singing over us for joy. Here in the Garden of Eden, we're introduced to these great themes which point to our Lord Jesus. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who gives again the right to eat of the tree of life. He's the second Adam who succeeds where the first failed. He is the true bridegroom to whom Adam but very dimly points. What a saviour. What a salvation. How we should worship our saviour. How we should rejoice in our salvation. And as we consider Jesus, the bridegroom, the one who gave himself for us. Gave himself without reservation, that he might present us to himself. Think of the effect that that should have upon you and me. What effect do you think reflecting on that should have upon us? If we go back to a human illustration for a moment. Suppose a husband discovers that his wife is keeping pictures and letters and treasuring them from an old flame. Wouldn't he be jealous? Of course he would. He'd be devastated. A husband's wife and a wife's love should be without rival. And if that's true in a human relationship, how much more our dear, beloved, heavenly bridegroom? How much more should there be no rival in our affections? Let's love him with an exclusive love. And as John finishes his first letter, he says, little children, basically says, get rid of your idols. If there are idols in our lives, sins we cling to, put them to death, get rid of them. Jealousy guard your hearts, jealousy guard your love for him. He's the one who gives us a taste of paradise even now. He's the one who unlocks the total experience of paradise for us in that great day. Let's worship and love him.